The last time we were together, we looked at the danger of letting our heart wander from God and His truth. And we looked at symptoms of a wandering heart or a heart that has wandered from God, which basically, when you summarize all of them, can be called what the Bible refers to as the works of the flesh. It's self-seeking, self-satisfying actions and attitudes that show us that we've really wandered from God. Because when we're away from God, we live by our lusts rather than by living by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And in that state, we miss God's presence, we miss God's leading, and we miss God's blessing. And as we look at the last verses in the book of James, if you would turn to James chapter 5, we see James giving an admonition to those who are truly saved to seek out and help restore those who have wandered. Now, as I mentioned before, if a person's life is characterized by a heart that wanders from God, continually away from God, indication that they may not be saved. Because if we have no desire for God and for what God wants for our lives, that shows where our heart lies. And if our heart is not in God, then we probably are not saved. James talks about someone who's in this situation, although he talks about it from a different perspective. And we're going to read James chapter 5, just the last two verses of the book, and then we're going to look at what God calls us as believers who are following Him to do in response to someone we see who has a wandering heart. So look at James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. It says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." Let's take a minute to pray, and then we'll continue on looking at these passages. Lord, we just ask now for your presence, for your Spirit to guide us as we look into your truth. Lord, we know that you have something to challenge us with this morning. We know that your word is truth and that it will show us those areas in our life that need to be given over to you. It gives us the rules to live by. It discerns our heart and our attitudes as you've told us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would let your word work in our hearts this morning. Open our hearts, let them be soft and willing to receive what you have for us. Lord, I pray now that you would fill me with your Spirit, that your truth might be spoken today. Lord, use me as your instrument to proclaim your truth so that we might be challenged by the Word of God. And as we're led by the Spirit, I pray as you convict us of our sin that we would repent, that we would turn back to you, and that we would fulfill those responsibilities as believers that you want us to maintain unity and growth and peace within the house of the Lord. And so we give you the praise today. We'll give you the honor and glory for all that you're going to do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 5 talks about restoring one who has a wandering heart, or restoring one, as the Bible puts it, who errs from the truth. There's a similar passage, and we're going to look at that in a few minutes in Galatians chapter 6. But as we compare these, what I want you to understand is that God has called us as believers to help one another. This whole idea that Christianity is a private thing, it's none of your business what I'm going through, that's not biblical, okay? When we try to hide what we are from people and from God, that means there's something wrong. We've erred from the truth. We've wandered from God. We don't want people to know that. And that's why we want our lives to be private. So nobody knows what's going on in my life. That way they won't think anything bad of me. James chapter 5 gives us the remedy for someone who has a wandering heart. And it's up to us who are believers in fellowship with God. And Galatians chapter 6 calls those who are spiritual to restore those who have fallen away. So it's our responsibility to approach those who have a wandering heart, who've wandered away from God. And as we do, we need to look at who needs restoration, first of all. James chapter 5 outlines one set of people. Galatians chapter 6 outlines another set of people, and I want to look at both of them. So we're going to start at James chapter 5 and look at who are those people who have wandered away? Who are those people who need restoration? And first of all, James chapter 5 here, when it says one who has erred from the truth, or brethren, you do err from the truth, is talking about people who really are not saved. Now I'm going to show you very quickly in James what he's talking about. All right? These two verses are a fitting conclusion to this epistle that James wrote. And remember, James is the pastor at the Church of Jerusalem. This is the half-brother of Christ, who during Christ's ministry was not a follower of Christ, but later on after resurrection believed in Christ and actually was named an apostle because he saw Christ face to face, and now he was doing his work, and he became, in essence, the head pastor of the Church of Jerusalem, the first church that was established. So this is James, and what he is most concerned about in writing this epistle is making sure that those people who are in the church are actually saved. James wants to be sure that no one is deceived about their salvation. Now, we've talked about this several times. The Lord introduced this idea or this prospect in Matthew chapter 7 when he said to me, "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I will profess unto them, depart from me, I never knew you." We've discussed the possibility that there are people who think they're saved, who go to church on a regular basis, who have all the appearance of salvation, and yet in their heart, they're not following Christ. They really don't believe. There's no saving faith. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Unless you have believed in vain." This is the people that James is addressing here. The parable of the sower has that idea, that there are people who look like they have life. The seed that fell among thorns sprang up. There was a plant. It looks like life, but there is no fruit because the thorns choke it out. Christ was saying, if there's no fruit, there's no life. He told his disciples, "It's by your fruit that you shall know these people that are my disciples." And so James here writes almost an echo of what Christ told us to call for a genuine, real, living, saving faith, because the person that lives in this condition, a person who errs from the truth, as James puts it, is in a dangerous situation. The objective of James' letter then takes the form of a series of tests. If you look at the epistle overall, James goes through one by one and gives a series of tests to test whether we truly be in the faith. He starts off, he says, what is your response to trials in chapter 1? What is your response to temptation? What is your response to the will of God? Then he says, how do you respond to the standard of holiness? How do you respond to different kinds of people? How do you respond to righteous works and righteous deeds that are required of Christians? What kind of speech in chapter 3 comes out of your mouth? Your speech says a lot about your heart. What kind of wisdom is characteristic in your life at the end of chapter 3? Then he says, what is your response to the world as he goes through chapter 4? Do you love the world? Are you a friend of the world? Because someone who's a friend of the world is an enemy of God, James says. What is your attitude toward yourself? What is your attitude toward God's will? And we get to chapter 5. He starts off by saying, what is your attitude toward riches? And then as we get down to verse 12, he says, what is your attitude toward speaking the truth as opposed to lying? Or making vows that you never intend to keep. See, all of these are tests that James outlines to evaluate ourselves and say, do we meet the standard of the test here? Do we have the results in our life based on these tests that show we are truly saved? So the whole book is a test asking people, do you meet the standard of salvation? And it's not what we do, it's what's inside. So there's James, the whole book asking people, evaluate yourself. Do you meet this test? Do you meet this test? Do you meet this test? And if you pass the test, that demonstrates a true salvation in your heart. Then, the very last two verses, he says, okay, if you've passed the test, then I want you to know this. There are people around you in the church that have failed this test. They are not saved. it is up to you to bring them back to God, to give them the truth, to restore them. And that's what he says in verse 19. He said, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." Let me show you, in the words that he uses, that he's actually referring to unsaved people in the church. Okay? He says, if any of you, number one, do err from the truth. That phrase, the word err here in the Greek is translated wander. It's planetes. It's the word we get planet from. The word planet means wandering body in the sky. That's what he's referring to. Someone who continually just wanders in their faith. There really is no faith, there's no grounding in Christ, and so they just wander through their whole life. That's who he's talking about. And the verse, or the word in this verse, it means to reject, to go astray, or to apostatize. It's frequently, this word, used in Scripture to refer to the condition of the unsaved person, a wanderer. Isaiah talks about, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. It's talking about a sinner, someone who has not come to God. So James is talking here about wandering from the truth. Now, I want you to understand, this is not just what we would call a believer who dropped off in church attendance and they're not faithful anymore. Okay? If the pattern of somebody's life is wandering, you know what? God is not that important. I'm saved. That's all that matters. I can do what I want. I can live like I want. I can pursue the things that I want. But I'm still saved. I'm sorry, it doesn't match what Scripture teaches. And so James says, you have to understand there are people who are in the church who are not saved. They're wandering. They have erred from the truth. They don't accept it. And so it's up to us and our responsibility to restore these people. It's possible to be a part of the house of God physically and not be a part of the house of God spiritually. Proverbs chapter 5, when Solomon is outlining what wisdom is, in Proverbs chapter 5, he's talking about one that rebels or one who does not seek wisdom. And in verse 14, he says, I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation of the assembly. It means my heart was full of evil. My thoughts were full of evil. I was seeking my own way. I was wandering and going astray from God. Yet I was right in the middle of the congregation where I belong, or where I think I belong, or where everybody else thinks I belong. Because if I do that, if I'm faithful in doing the outward appearance, then the presentation I give to everybody is that I'm a good Christian. And James says, not about what you do, it's about your heart. All through James, you see references to the heart. We talked about that when we looked at a wandering heart. It's the heart that directs our lives, not our outward actions. So to stray is to fail to live out the truth God has revealed to you. This means we live like we want, regardless of what we know to be truth. So the word wander here also hints that this can be a habitual type of thing. And if it's habitual in our life, if we habitually live in sin, it's an indication our heart has not been redeemed. So these are the people who claim to believe for a while and then come to a place where they just wander away from the truth. As I mentioned before, God's perspective, it's not so much when we believe, okay? God does not exist in time. Time exists in God. And so I want you to think of all of time, a big line. Now, you have used this illustration before. Think of all of history, all of time, from creation to the end of the world. Think of it as a line. And each of us is a little segment on that line. That's our life. God is the paper. Everything exists in Him. And so when God looks at our life, He doesn't look at when we believe. He looks at if we believe. Is faith characteristic of our life? Now, it doesn't mean we're never going to sin, and it doesn't mean we're not going to fall away or wander from God. Okay? David, we saw in Bible study, wandered from God several times in his life. Serious wandering. I mean, we're talking about adultery, murder, deceit, okay? But he always had the attitude when sin was acknowledged, that he repented and came back to God. That's the important thing. So James here is talking about someone who rejects the will of God. If they believe, they don't believe in their heart. Their faith is vain, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. Now, these kind of people are described throughout the Epistle to the Hebrews. In chapter 4, it says, there are those who have heard everything, but their heart is hardened. It's a head knowledge, but no heart belief. In chapter 6, it talks about those who have once been enlightened. They've understood the word of God, it says, and tasted the heavenly gift and turned their back and fall away and rejected Christ. It says there's no more remission of sins for them. And then in chapter 10, it goes on in verse 29, it refers to them as those who trample under their feet the blood of the covenant or the blood of Christ, counting it an unholy thing. So it's people who know God's word. They may live as Christians their entire lives. They may be in the church every week, every time the doors are open, doing the things that a Christian is supposed to do. But in their heart, they've wandered from God. They err from the truth because they don't believe. As far as saving faith is concerned, they don't want to give their life to God. They just want to add God to my life. If you go down farther in chapter 5 of James, verse 20, it says, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way. That wording there, error, is from the same root as wander, only this is a verb. I'm sorry, this is a noun. The other was a verb. It's a noun from the same root. It basically means they have gone into error. They've gone in on to rejecting the truth as the rule of their life. But the key to this concept is the phrase, his way. Have they chosen their own way? See, anybody who lives in their own way in Scripture is described as someone who is not pleasing to God. It's someone who is not following God. Christ basically said in the Gospels, if you're not willing to give up your life, if you're not your way to do it my way, you're not worthy to be my disciple. So James uses this phrase, the error of his way. His way simply means he has chosen his own lifestyle, his own pattern of living, his own path, his own kind of life. That's the idea that James is trying to present here. So the people he's talking about are sinners. And he uses that word, if you look at verse 20. He says he converts a sinner. He that converteth the sinner from the error of his way. The word sinner is an interesting word in Scripture. Do a study on this sometime. We don't have time to do it, but any time the word sinner is used in the Bible, it's used in reference to someone who is unsaved. Okay? Once we're saved, it says we're redeemed, we're justified, we are children of the kingdom. Okay, but the word sinner, especially in the New Testament, is used specifically in reference to those who are unsaved. So this is who James is talking about. It's unregenerate people. And then it says, convert. Why would a Christian need to be converted? All right? So we spent a lot of time looking at James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20 as far as who he's talking about. But this is important. Because he wants us to realize, again, through all the tests, if you fail the test, you're not saved. But within the church, there are people who are saved. And it's our responsibility to recognize those people who have a habit in their life of failing these tests. There is no fruit. And James says, I want you to know this. That when you recognize these people, if you are the one that brings them to Christ, you have saved a soul from death. That's an important thing. Think about the purpose of the church. We've talked about this. The purpose of the church, or the purpose of us as Christians, to evangelize the lost, to edify believers, and to exalt God. That's it. If we have any other purpose in our life, or any other thing that doesn't fall under one of those three categories, it's a waste of time. So James says, I want you to know this. There are people sitting around you that you probably fellowship with on a regular basis that are not saved, and if they continually fail the test, it's up to you to show them the right way. It's our responsibility to bring back to God those who have wandered from Him. That's what James is saying. And here he's talking about people who are in the church who are not saved. Now there's another category. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. This is Paul writing to the church at Galatia. And Paul addresses a very similar situation. In fact, the same situation, but with different people. Now look, it says, brethren, he starts the same exact way, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be nothing, to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now we're going to look at the last couple of verses there, because if we take the overall philosophy of Scripture that our lives are not our own, that we should be bearing one another's burdens, that we should be working to serve others and help others without regard for our own good, and then you read verses 2 through 5 here, it's like, there's a contradiction here. But it's not. Okay? First, I want to look at verse 1. He says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Here, Paul is addressing believers. Not unsaved people in the church. Believers. He does reference unsaved people in the church in a minute. But first, he starts talking about a believer. And here is what he's talking about. Number one, brethren. Talking to Christians. He says, if a man be overtaken, the word overtaken here is interpreted to be caught or surprised. So this is something that just all of a sudden happens. And believers understand what this is. Now, some believers will start down a slippery slope. All right? They get caught in a temptation and they fall. And then they try to get restored, and then they fall again, and then it's not so easy to be restored, and then it's easier just to let it go than to do anything about it. All right? But here it's being caught in sin, or surprised by sin. And Paul says, if you have somebody, a believer, who's been surprised or caught in sin, what are you supposed to do? Well, let's take the modern church model in many churches today. Oh, look. Here's a believer in our church or a leader in our church who's caught in sin. We're going to cut him off. We're going to call him names. We're going to yell at him and get angry, and we're just going to communicate him. Because we don't want that in our church. Is that what Paul says? If someone's caught in sin, what does Paul say? Restore him. See, our ministry is not the ministry of excommunication and cutting people off. Our ministry as believers is restoration. Again, what's our purpose? Edification. Bringing people, believers, closer to God. That's what edification is. What is our responsibility to unbelievers? To evangelize them. To bring them to God. It's restoration. So Paul says, if you have somebody in your midst and they're caught in sin, don't cut them off. Don't be mean and nasty. Don't call them names. Restore them. And he says, restore them in meekness. So when we look at the two categories of people that we are responsible for as believers to bring back to God, number one, it's unbelievers, specifically in the church, but also outside the church. James is referring to those who are in the congregation. And then Paul addresses those who are in the congregation who are saved but have fallen into sin. In either case, we have a wandering heart. And our job is to restore. Not to judge, not to demean, not to criticize, but to restore. That's where the church has failed, I believe, as a whole. Because many churches, again, will look at, and I know churches personally, in specific instances where someone in the church who claimed to be a Christian or who even was in a leadership position fell into sin, and the first response of the church is, we can't have that in our church. You're gone. Get out of here. You're going to cause a bad name for our church. they cause a bad name for their church because they don't follow the law of Christ. And that's exactly what Paul says here. In Galatians chapter 6, he says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So it's our job to restore people. Who is called to this task of restoration? It's you and me. The command in both of these passages is to the spiritual believer, the one who's living in fellowship with God, to restore the person in sin. We're called to restore those people who wander, whether they're unsaved or whether they're saved and fallen into sin. It's not an option. It's a responsibility. If you're still at Galatians chapter 6, look at the wording that Paul uses here. He's referring to this, in a sense, hypothetical yet real situation. He says, brethren, if you come across somebody in your church, if there's someone in your fellowship who has fallen into sin, then there's an absolute. Restore him. It's not if you feel like it, or if the opportunity presents itself, or if you can get enough people on your side to support you, or if you can convince someone else to do it. It says, if someone is fallen in sin, you restore him. It's a command. It's not an option. It's a responsibility. This is the purpose of the church, to restore one another. So God uses us, if our lives are right with him, as the agent of recovery in other people's lives. So you see why this whole idea of my Christianity is a private thing, I don't want to talk about it? If we keep everything inside, number one, we're hiding something. And the Bible says if we're hiding something, if we want to keep it in darkness, then it's wrong. The Bible also says, confess your faults one to another. Why? So that we can have other people help restore us. That's our purpose. The assignment to us then is to turn back or restore those people who have wandered away. So James and Galatians are both telling us to be clearly involved in helping others repent and turn back to live a godly life. That's our responsibility. And it's not... Who's it talking to? It's not the preacher. It's not the pastor. It's not somebody that's been trained in seminary. It's not somebody that's taking counseling classes. It says, you who are spiritual. Now, that doesn't exclude any believers except those who have wandered away from God. And then you need to be restored if that's your situation. So here's the issue. If you don't want to be restored, you've got a problem spiritually. If you don't want to restore others, you've got a problem spiritually. Our ministry is the ministry of restoration and reconciliation. That's our purpose. That means anybody, we all have the task. Back in James chapter 5, James says, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, or one converts him. The one means any believer. Okay, it's not talking about one pastor, one professional counselor. This is all of our responsibility. This is our purpose in life. So it means everybody. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay, this solidifies the whole thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 19. Let's start at verse 18. One more time. Let's go back one more verse to verse 17, because this is a great place to start. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I'm going to stop there just for a second. Who's he talking about? True believers. Those people whose lives have radically changed. They're a new creature. Okay? Go to verse 19 or 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Christ Jesus, and hath given to us the ministry, what does it say? Of reconciliation. Those whom God has reconciled, their ministry is to reconcile others. That's what God has given us. Why has God saved us? I've asked that question to a lot of different people. Why did God save you? And you have a lot of different answers. They're not really wrong. To glorify himself. To show his truth and love in the world. So that I don't have to go to hell. Okay? You want the real purpose? Why God saved you? It's right here. This is why we're still on the earth after we've been saved. If we had no purpose other than so we didn't have to go to hell, then as soon as we're saved, God would take us to heaven. But he leaves us here because our purpose is established here in 2 Corinthians 5:18. It says God has reconciled us so that we have the ministry of reconciling others to God. That's our purpose. Anybody, any believer is the agent that God used in this restoration process. It's not reserved for the elite or the pastors or the professors or the counselors. It's all of our responsibility. Here's my question. Can it be that the church is so weak because so many people have wandered from the truth and no one is helping them to turn back? Because it's not my business. We know people who are in this situation. They've turned from God. They don't want the truth. They only want their own way. They want to go to church. They want to be part of the body. They want to look like a Christian. But don't tell me what the Bible says that shows me that I'm wrong in my thinking, because I don't want to hear that. Those are the people that need reconciliation. And every single one of us probably knows somebody like that, or more than one somebody like that. The church is in need of godly spiritual people to help those who have wandered away. And it's not just to get them back to church. It's to bring them back to Christ. Because that's where they've lost it. It's not about people wandering from church. It's about people wandering from Christ. I don't want Christ to be the center of my life. I do for salvation. But don't tell me how to live. Those are the people who have wandered from God. And it's up to us to bring them back to God. So how do we restore those who have wandered? If you're still in Galatians chapter 5, if you're not, go back there. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul addresses how we do this. He says in verse 1, I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 6, I said Galatians 5, it's Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Now, there is a way to approach this. If we come across somebody, or if we know somebody who's wandering from God, the sign there, they failed the tests of James, and we go to them and say, you know, you're absolutely in sin. You're on your way to hell. You need to get right now or you're going to die. That's the truth, right? But that's not meekness. Okay? Meekness is a fruit of the Spirit. That's why Paul says those who are spiritual. See, it's those people who are already exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, who are seeking God's way, who are following God's path, who are eager in the ministry of reconciliation. And he says, go to them in meekness, gentleness, understanding. Okay, we all were in sin once. The last thing we want to do is have somebody beat us on the head with a Bible. That's not the love of God. When did Christ do that? Christ presented the truth, but he did it in love. He did it gently. He did it in meekness. In fact, it's interesting, if you look at the ministry of Christ, when Christ went to others, for instance, the woman at the well, who had no husband, truthfully as she declared, but she had lived with five men, what did Christ do? Did he immediately go up to her and point out her sin and say, well, you should be like me? No. Every time Christ went to address somebody's sin, he actually pointed them to the Father, to himself. He pointed them to the Father. He established the standard of meekness. And so as we go to somebody in this ministry of reconciliation, our position is not, you need to be like me and get your heart right with God and be a good Christian like I am. And Paul has admonition for people with that attitude. He says, to him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. If you think you're spiritual, if you think you're strong enough to do this on your own, if you think you're the model that everybody else needs to follow, you're in trouble. So Paul says, first of all, you have to be spiritual. You got to be in God's will. You got to have your fellowship right with God and other people. Second of all, you need to go in meekness. You don't hold yourself up as the model. You come across, or the message that you bring to them is, you know what, I understand what you're going through because I was there once. All of us were sinners. All of us struggled with our relationship with God at some point in our lives. I was there once. I understand what you're going through. It may not be the same sin, it may not be the same degree, but God loves you and wants to fix this. See, it's all about bringing them to God, not bringing them to you. That's why Paul says, do it in the spirit of meekness. Then he goes on, he says, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Here's what normally happens. The person who goes in pride and says, I'm spiritual enough to handle this, I'm going to go take care of this person, they walk in, they try to deal with their sin, and eventually they themselves get caught in the trap because they're relying on their own strength, and then they fall. Someone who approached that doesn't even meet the qualifications because that's not spiritual. That's pride. Here's the interesting thing. If you read on, I love this passage. He says, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And then he says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? What is the essence of the law? To love one another. Love God first. Love one another. So as we reconcile people to God in meekness, we're fulfilling the ministry that God has given us. We're fulfilling the law of Christ, that law of love. Here's the issue, and 1 John tells us this. If we don't love another, then we don't love God. If we don't love our brother enough to try to restore him to fellowship with God, then we don't love our brother. And we don't love God. If I'm so embarrassed, afraid, fill in the blank, that attitude keeps me from trying to restore somebody who's lost in sin, what it says about me is that I love myself more than I love God. Because I don't love others enough to try to restore them. He says, consider yourself, lest also thou be tempted. But then he goes on in verse 3, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Okay, understand that verse, and the next two verses all make sense. If a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If you think you're saved and are not, you are deceived. Now look at the other verses, and this is where it all makes sense. But let every man prove his own work. Let's call it evaluating the fruit. Do you pass the test of James? Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. We are responsible alone for our relationship with God. We are responsible for ourselves to evaluate whether our life is what a Christian ought to be. And if we fail the test, then it's our problem. We can't look at somebody else, Paul's saying here, and say, well, look, my life is so much better. I live better than they do. They call themselves a Christian, and they're doing all these bad things, so I must be okay. No, the burden of proof is on our heart. It's between me and God. Now, where other people enter that equation is when I refuse to truthfully evaluate myself according to the test of Scripture and say, you know what? I don't care how I live. I still insist that I'm saved. And those who are spiritual come up to us and say, you know, the Bible says that if this is the way you live, and you can't be a Christian. And then we basically take the approach, well, I don't care what the Bible says. And if that's your attitude, there's no way you can be a Christian. No way. So we look at it from both sides here, and that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, if a man be taken in a fault, you which are spiritual, the true believers, restore such an one, because that's what's natural. That is what comes out of a heart of love for God. We want people to be restored. He said, and do it in meekness. Because if you rush in there in pride, thinking you can do it yourself, you think you're God's agent, when actually you're the thing. And you're in just as much trouble or worse than the person you're trying to help. Why should we restore those who have wandered? Because we love God. As I said, restoring the wandering heart is not a suggestion. It's a command. How many people look for opportunity to help those people who have wandered away from God? I mean, as Christians, look at the church overall. The majority of people who call themselves Christians live their lives so inwardly focused, they don't really care what happens to the rest of the world. And that's why the church is failing. But there are a few. And Christ calls them a remnant. He refers to them because he says, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that find it. But narrow is the door, narrow is the way that leads to life everlasting. A few there be that find it. When you look at statistics and you see these overwhelming millions of people, Christians, the overwhelming majority of them really don't care what happens to their neighbor, they are the ones that are in trouble. And that's what makes up the church today. See, if we love God, if we truly are spiritual, then our mission, our desire, our motivation in life is to restore those who have wandered away from God. That's what love does. It's a command for us to restore it. And John tells us, 1 John tells us, that if we love God, his commands are not grievous to us. So if this is a grievous command, all right, I have to do this. God told me I have to deal with people. I have to help people with their problems. All right, I'll bear up under this burden and I'll do it. That's not love. That's not the Spirit of Christ. And we're not fulfilling the law of Christ, and that's why he says do it in meekness, because if we do it and because we have to, that's the wrong reason to do it. And that says something about us, that we're missing the boat somewhere. Galatians 6 says, if we do it in a spirit of meekness, if we do it out of love, we fulfill the law of Christ. That's Christ's purpose. Why did Christ come to the earth? To be a great teacher? No, he was a great teacher, and all of his teachings are true. To be a great leader? No, that wasn't his purpose. He said his purpose was to come to seek and to save those that were lost. And if we're to be little Christians, That should be our purpose. We demonstrate our love for God by loving our brethren. That's what 1 John tells us. Love meets the needs of others. And if we, as we understand spiritual needs and the most important need a person ever has in their life, that becomes our motivation for living. Because James 5 tells us, one that converts a sinner saves a soul from death. Is that important to you? That people are dying and going to hell without Christ because, number one, they don't want Christ, or number two, they decided that they're saved enough to get to heaven and they don't want any interference in their life. Those who don't want the interference of others in their spiritual lives demonstrate that they don't want God. Those are the ones we need to be on the lookout for. Those are the ones that have wandered away that it's our job to restore if we fall under that category of those who are spiritual. Christian life is not a private thing. There's nothing private about it. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. People should see God in us. They should see the gospel in everything we do. Because that's why we live. That's why we're here. God has put the church together to function together. Not individually. All through Scripture, there's a whole series of one another's. Love one another. Serve one another. And it goes on and on and on because we have to work together. We have to be open. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another. Weep together. Weep with those that do weep. Rejoice with those that do rejoice. How will we be able to do that if everybody is private about their lives? We're called to interfere in each other's lives as believers. We're supposed to provoke one another to love and good works, as Hebrews tells us. And so if we reject the admonition of a Christian who's trying to restore you, or if you reject the opportunity to try to restore somebody else, then you've demonstrated a heart that has wandered from God. This is God's command to us. This is God's purpose for us. If we get a hold of this, this is what changes lives. This is why the New Testament church after Pentecost grew so quickly. Why there were 3,000 people added on a daily basis many times. Okay? Because people realize when Christ enters my heart, my life goes away. Now I live for His purpose, and His purpose is to restore people to God. Nothing else matters. We've seen what a wandering heart shows about a person. They need to be brought back to God. Either in salvation or in repentance from sin. That's the people that we're looking for. But in either case, repentance is the goal. And as believers, we're called to the ministry of reconciliation, restoring other people. That's our purpose in life. God has ordained us to the purpose of restoring the wayward soul. That's why we're here on this earth. So let me define this ministry as we close. What is it exactly? It's a ministry of perception, where we evaluate people. Oh, wait. Jesus told us, judge not, lest you be judged. You're not supposed to judge other people. Christ was talking about judging people according to our standard and comparing ourselves with them. He wasn't saying, don't evaluate people according to the Word of God. Because the whole book of James tells us just the opposite. So our ministry is to evaluate people. Look at their fruit. It's the same as what Christ told his disciples. By their fruit you shall know them. Those people who are mine will exhibit fruit. Those people who are not, they need the truth. So it's a ministry of perception where we look at people and examine the evidence. And if the evidence indicates that they've abandoned the truth, or they've abandoned godliness, or they've abandoned holiness for their own way, the error of his own way, as James puts it, then those are the people we need to help. And we must understand that if we do nothing, these people are in danger of eternal death. And if that doesn't move you, then there's something wrong in your own heart. And you have to understand that we are the instrument whom God might use to bring about the goal of turning a soul back to Him. It's the ministry of reconciliation. That's what we're called to. It's our job, it's our responsibility to look out for each other. So the next time you want to not talk about the things that you're struggling with because it's embarrassing, the next time you want to just, well, yeah, I know that person has a problem, but I don't have time for that. I don't want to get into it. Think about this. Are you willing to join in this ministry of reconciliation? Because that's what believers are called to. If you're not, then you need to be reconciled to God because your heart has wandered. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, many things in your word are hard to hear, and yet you've told us that it is sharper than a two-edged sword. It discerns and pierces. And many times it hurts as it reveals in us the things that shouldn't be there, attitudes, desires of our heart, wrong ambitions, wrong motivations. Lord, the message we've heard this morning has laid open bare our hearts to you. And many of us struggle with this responsibility that you've given to us. Number one, to be spiritually minded, to be led by your Spirit, to give up everything that we want so we can accomplish what you want. And then number two, the purpose is not to live our own lives, but to help others be reconciled to you. Lord, I pray that all of us would be open to restoration if we have wandered from you. And when we've been reconciled with you, to be desirous of reconciling others. Lord, give us that desire. Give us that burning for souls. As we heard this morning in the book of Jude, even pulling them, dragging them out of the flames to demonstrate our love for them. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts. Let us meditate on this principle, not just today, but through this week. May it become real in our lives. I pray that you would rekindle that fire to see people come to Christ in us, so that we may be effective in the ministry that you've given to us as your people. We'll trust you for the results, but let us be faithful, and we'll praise you and give you the glory for all that you're going to do. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.